So this morning we are resuming our series that we started a few months back on life-changing questions. And we spent that earlier time talking about questions that Jesus asked. And this last half of the series we're going to be talking about questions that were asked of Jesus. And I'm going to be honest with you, this first one is tough. When Charlie and I were talking about who was going to do what, he originally wanted to do this topic. And I asked him if I could take it. I asked him if I could take it for a reason that you'll find out in a little bit. But it's grown to have some greater significance. This forgiveness thing is tough. If you go on the internet and you do a search of the word forgiveness and then you click on images, you're going to see all these little cute pictures, you know, with all these little short, concise, little feel-good sayings about forgiveness. But forgiveness can be a whole lot messier than that search reveals. Forgiveness can be downright hard. Now, one of the reasons that forgiveness can be hard is because a lot of us, myself included, tend to be self-seeking and self-centered and somewhat selfish. Many of us are overly sensitive, and if you don't believe that's true, just look at social media. But forgiveness can also be hard because of real life difficult situations. The youth basketball coach who had a particular fondness for his young players. The young woman who was finally able to confront her grandfather who had sexually abused her when she was a child. The business partner who happened to be a family member whose drive for business success took precedent over any connection as family. The person who doesn't care enough to stop after they've struck and killed your dog on the street in front of your house. The story of Frank and Elizabeth Morris, whose story was written down in the book Revenge Redeemed, that live in Hopkinsville, whose only son was killed by a drunk driver on Christmas Eve. And so, you know, we hear about these real life situations, and if we were to go around the room, I know that many of you are either firsthand familiar or at least acquainted with real life messy situations that make forgiveness very hard. And so we ask, does the teaching of God personified in Jesus mean that all of these parties must be forgiven? And so the first question that we ask is this: is forgiveness ever easy? Now, it's interesting, in the Hebrew scriptures, or what we would call the Old Testament, the word forgive appears approximately 62 times in the New Revised Standard Version. That was the English version that I was using. But the overwhelming majority of those are in reference to God's forgiving the people of Israel, or the people of Israel asking God to forgive them. There's at least one exception. Proverbs 17:9 says, "One who forgives an affront fosters friendship, but one who dwells on disputes will alienate a friend." The word forgiveness is found only five times, and they are all in reference to the forgiveness of God. Now, the phrase seven times that will mean something in a little bit, you find that phrase a lot in the Old Testament, used in a variety of ways, but none exactly the way that Peter uses it when he asks Jesus a question in Matthew 18. Now, if you look through the Old Testament, and if you want information or if you want instructions on how to carry out revenge or how to properly retaliate, you know, how to do those things in the appropriate way, if you want to see how grievances against one another were to be handled and settled, well, there's plenty of those instructions in the Old Testament. But there's very little said about forgiveness. And then Jesus comes along. Jesus comes along revealing the heart and the character of God. And the first block of scripture that we have regarding Jesus was written by a tax collector named Matthew. And the first major portion of teaching in Matthew's story is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, Jesus comes along and he basically takes what the people had been taught, what they had been taught by their tradition, what they had been taught by their religion, what they had been taught by the religious leaders, and he turns it on its head. He says, "You have heard it said," and he talks about six different things, and then he says, "But I say." And when Jesus addresses things like anger and murder and revenge and love for enemies, he doesn't come right out and say it in that context, but forgiveness has to be implied. But then he does spell it out when he's talking to the people about how they should pray. "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Now, different translations, different English versions, even different gospel writers render that, you know, debtors and debts and trespasses and those who trespass against us and sin and those who have sinned against us. So it's used in a variety of ways, but the idea of forgiveness is constant. And then at the end of that prayer, Matthew records these words, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, it seems as if corporately, the people of God, they knew how to beg and plead with God for forgiveness. Usually, when they found themselves in a difficult spot, you know, like there's a foreign nation occupying our land, we're going to plead with God to forgive us. Or we're being taken into captivity, or we find ourselves in captivity, so we're going to plead with God to forgive us and to restore us to our land. That seems to be what we see the majority of times in the Old Testament. But there was apparently very little consideration given to forgiving one another. And so we come to this little story in Matthew chapter 18. Just two little verses. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven.'" And again, if you look back through the Old Testament, that phrase seven times is used a lot. So that's probably the framework that Peter's working with. But this question doesn't come out of nowhere. If you look back just a few verses, in verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Interesting that a tax collector writes that, isn't it? Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, I'm going to ask you to use your brains a little bit this morning, okay? Your brain is the greatest gift that God gave you. Sometimes we have to engage them, all right? Peter's question doesn't come out of nowhere, but don't these verses seem a little odd? After all, as I've already mentioned, the tax collector is the one writing this. Gentiles and tax collectors, pagans and tax collectors, whatever translation you're looking at, all of these are people that are not beyond the touch of Jesus, right? Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, certainly touched the unclean. He reached out to those considered to be pagan. He definitely welcomed tax collectors and sinners. And we also know that they are all going to be, because we've read the rest of the story, included in the corporate people of God. When God's Spirit is poured out upon all people, Acts chapter 2, everyone is now welcome to participate in the kingdom of God, not just Jews. So we know for certain that these labels applied to the outcast and the marginalized, yet these are the very people that Jesus ministered to, and they are those who were to be included in the kingdom of God. Now, to me, even Peter's question makes the verses before seem a little odd. How often should I forgive someone who sins against me? That's how the New Living Translation reads. Now, here's where you have to engage a little bit, okay? If you have, I don't know if any of you have access to a parallel Bible on your phone. You may actually be carrying one of those old things if you have one. But you look, and if you were to look in four different English translations, you're probably going to see this translated four different ways. Translators seem to have a hard time with these verses. Some translations use the word must in Peter's question. How often must I forgive? While other translators use the word should or shall. Now, I think there's a difference between should and must. You know, how often must I forgive, or how often should I forgive? Some translators use various words, where the New Living Translation uses the word someone. How often should I forgive someone? Older translations use the word brother, which led some to assume that this is referring to what the New Revised Standard translates as another member of the church. Now, the problem with that interpretation is there was no church when Peter would have asked the question. There was no church during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And it's questionable whether there was even a church in any formal sense when Matthew would have written down these words. Are the wheels turning yet? I love, you know, things like this. Now, y'all may think this is all, you know, uninteresting nonsense, but this is the kind of stuff I love. I love these kind of questions. But the main point is, there was no church yet when Peter and Jesus were having this back and forth. Now, a better translation would be brother or sister, which implies a much larger group of possible offenders. But the question still remains if this is referring to anyone who offends or just a fellow Jesus follower, or maybe even a fellow Jew. So if you're looking at these four or five different English translations, do you see how the various translators are interpreting? Because when they translate, they're giving their own idea of what is meant. Now, I tend to lean toward the idea, and I'm certainly not a Bible translator, but I'm going to give you my thought anyway. I tend to lean toward the idea of brother or sister referring to anyone and everyone. If anyone offends me, how often am I to forgive? Because to limit forgiveness to just my brethren in this huge world, to limit forgiveness to just those who think like me or look like me or whatever, to me, that would be inconsistent with everything else that Jesus taught about love and forgiveness. And it leaves room for me to argue and debate about the people I don't have to forgive, which leaves room for me to not forgive a lot of people. Now, even in Jesus' reply, there is a textual issue. Some translations read 70 times 7. Other translations read 77 times. So 70 times 7 is how much? 490. 490 is greater than 77, is it not? Which is it? Who knows? Does it really matter? Most commentators agree that the statement is not to be taken literally. Whether you read it as 70 times 7 or 77 times, it's not meant to be taken literally. It is meant to be taken metaphorically to mean an unlimited number of times. And then there's the idea of, well, Jesus is just talking about, because this is what Peter's question deals with, one who sins and asks forgiveness. So do I only forgive those who ask? Is anybody just a little bit confused? Now, there's a parallel passage to this. It's found in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke is much simpler. Luke simply says, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Well, it's much simpler, but it also throws that idea in of repentance. Now, Luke and Matthew would have written their stories a minimum of 20 years, a maximum of 40 years, you know, give or take a few here and there, after the time of Jesus. They both seem to imply a developed faith community that is struggling with procedures that had to be developed for dealing with bad behavior. Keep in mind, Paul would have already written the first letter, at least, to Corinth, where he talked about, you know, you've got this person that's basically living with the stepmother and you've got to deal with this and here's how you do that. So Paul had already laid that out. 1 Corinthians was written in the early to mid-50s. Luke and Matthew come along later. And it seems like both of them, from their perspective as writers, are using the words of Jesus for their respective audiences. Does all of this confusion make it easier to say forgiveness is conditional? Well, I mean, if we can't really figure out what this teaching is, then I can be more limited. Don't we sometimes hope so? I mean, honestly, don't we sometimes hope so? What follows in Matthew's story is the parable of the unforgiving servant or the unmerciful servant. Jesus tells that parable to illustrate the point. Jesus tells this parable to illustrate his point. And we remember that story, right? This person owes the king a debt that realistically he could never hope to repay. He begs for forgiveness and he is forgiven that debt. And then as he's leaving the presence of the king, he encounters somebody that owes him not a whole lot of money, you know, 20 bucks. And he demands that money be repaid right then and there. And when that servant says he can't repay, then he's thrown into jail and prison until the debt can be paid. And the king gets wind of what the first servant has done, and he calls him back in, and now he's in trouble. The two main points of that parable are this. There is the forgiving ruler who forgives an unforgivable debt, a debt that could never hope to be repaid. There is a ruler that forgives that debt. But if I compromise my forgiveness, there are going to be undesired consequences. Things just don't tend to work out. Now, how do we make sense out of all this confusion? Let me say this first. The forgiveness of God, I think this is where we have to start. The forgiveness of God is rooted in the loving character of God. God forgives because God is love. God demonstrated this over and over and over with Israel. And God does so with us. Here's the first truth. People are going to offend us. People are going to offend you. People are going to offend me. People are going to hurt your feelings. People are going to hurt my feelings. People are going to make me mad. Institutions are going to offend me and make me mad. There's not a single person that I know of anywhere that will not at some point in their life be offended. I would almost bet, I'm not a betting person, as Mike Tenero used to always say, I don't bet, but if I did, I would bet that there's not a single person in this room who will not see the sun go down this afternoon that you have not been offended at least once. You've not had your feelings hurt at least once. You've not gotten angry with somebody else because of what you perceive them to have done to you at least once. Not a single person here. Because we are overly sensitive. There's a line in the big book, Alcoholics Anonymous, that says, alcoholics are overly sensitive people. I just think we're all overly sensitive. So, people are going to offend us. People are going to hurt our feelings. Because, again, a lot of us are egotistical and selfish and self-centered. And so, you know, we want things our way. And if everything doesn't go exactly our way, we get our feelings hurt. So, we're going to be offended. So, what do we do with that? We are to extend forgiveness. Period. Now, you can say, well, you know, Mark said there's all these questions and Mark said there's all these translational issues and, you know, Mark said this and Mark's trying to make the point that It'd have been much simpler if Jesus would have just said, forgive everybody. But maybe we got to figure this out for ourselves. Maybe I have to realize that I can use textual technicalities as a loophole. I simply think we are to extend forgiveness, period. Not for the benefit of the other person, but for our own personal benefit. And there are no limits to that. Now, I would call that grace. I would call that grace. Now, I can remember when I preached at Hardin back in the 1990s and talking about this very subject, and I was cornered after the service by a man who was red-faced. He was mad. And he had latched on to one of these technicalities. And his exact words were, if somebody doesn't ask me for forgiveness, I do not have to forgive them. Now, I was a little younger then. Not quite, well, I was arrogant in some ways, but I was still easily intimidated. So I didn't say anything. Well, I did say, what about Jesus on the cross? He didn't like that either. What I should have said was, how's that working for you? Because he was obviously very upset and very angry in making his point. If they don't ask me to forgive them, then I don't have to forgive them. How's that working for you, sir? You look like you've been able to let go of a lot of that stuff. I'd probably say that today. I don't know. Some of you may know. Some of you know this. I know you know this. Some of you may not. Today is our 35th wedding anniversary. 35 years ago today. Let me ask you something. Do you think forgiveness hasn't been a big part of that 35 years? Yeah. Here's how good we are at using loopholes and technicalities. Again, many, many years ago, a 14-year-old girl came to my office with her mother, and she had gotten pregnant. And the young man that had gotten her pregnant was 18 years old, and they wanted to get married. They just, you know, saw unicorns and roses and rainbows, and everything was going to be wonderful and glorious. I actually said there are worse things than not getting married. But no, they were going to, they charged right ahead. They got married. They were divorced in 2 years. And they came back to see me again, the girl and the mother. And they came back to see me again to be sure that if the ex-husband got into a relationship first and had a sexual relationship first, then that would free the daughter up to do her own thing. Man, how we've majored in technicalities. How about trying forgiveness first? I remember a situation just a few years ago where a husband and a wife, the husband got involved in pornography and some other stuff, and the wife didn't know what to do. And at the encouragement of her church leaders, who told her, this is grounds for adultery. If you don't do it now, you may not have grounds later. Her church leaders told her that. And so it sounds sick, doesn't it? And so she made the decision to leave the husband and file for divorce. Can we at least try forgiveness? 35 years. That woman deserves a medal, a trophy, a check. there's been a lot of forgiveness. A lot of forgiveness. Now, part of that was due to the fact that she grew up in a conservative church that told her if she got divorced, she'd go to hell. That's twisted too. But I remember hearing from Tommy Caraway some 30 to 35 years ago, divorce is never the first option. In 35 years, there's been a lot of forgiveness extended. And goodness, what a testimony of forgiveness and tolerance and love and grace. And let me just say this. If we have figured it out, is the phrase I have in my notes, but that's not a good phrase. I don't know if we figured it out or not, but anyway, how much more does God treat us in the same manner? And if you need a biblical verse to back that up, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does God give good gifts to those that love Him? In fact, if Jesus told Peter that forgiveness was not to be limited to a definite number, but was to be extended always, and if Jesus personified the character of God, then what does that say about the forgiveness of God? Among other things, it says that you can't get too far away. You have not messed up so bad that God will not forgive you. In fact, if Jesus told His followers to love their enemies, then what does that say about the love of God? So, may we, number one, experience forgiveness. One of the reasons we have a hard time forgiving other people is because we've never forgiven ourselves for things that we've done. And so we beat ourselves up, or we live with guilt and shame. And we have to experience forgiveness ourselves. We have to forgive ourselves. We have to accept the forgiveness of God. And we especially have to experience the forgiveness of those who we feel has wronged us in any way. May we love as our Creator loves, unreservedly and indiscriminately. There are no human beings that are greater than or less than any other human beings. We all bear the image of our Creator. And so to think that God somehow loves this group more than that group, or this race more than, that's all craziness. And thirdly, may we forgive others as we have been forgiven. And isn't that really what it all boils down to? May we forgive others as we have been forgiven. And may the grace and the peace of God be with us every step of the way. So if you're here this morning and you've never experienced the love that God indiscriminately offers, man, why are you wallowing in misery? God loves every single one of us, and God wants every single one of us to experience that love and that grace. Maybe you're here, and this is probably more apt to be true. One danger of big churches, and in our fellowship, if you're over 55 or 60 in number, you're a big church, is you can have people that sit on this side of the room that don't speak to people that live on this side of the room. You can have people that sit over here that don't speak to people over here. You can come in these doors and you can still bear resentments. You can bear grudges against someone else in this church family. If that be the case, this is the day to let that stuff go. And maybe you've been visiting with us for a while, and you know, after today, you still think this might be a good place to land. We all always encourage that as well. So if we can help you today, if we can talk with you, if we can pray with you, Danny's going to come and sing a song. We invite you to come.